Well, last week we looked at the heart of our shepherd from Matthew 9:36. We saw one who has compassion for his sheep, one who loves them from the very recesses of his heart. And this morning I want to continue the exploration by traveling back to the Old Testament. I want to stay with the theme. I don't want to keep on powering through the text because there's just so much here for us to see. And you've probably noticed this just in terms of program and style of what we do. It's very often I'll march through, you know, verse after verse after verse for several weeks. And then sometimes it's good to just stop and reflect and sort of have a moment where you, like the scriptures teach us, Selah, just ponder and meditate. And so we do find times to break up the series. But really I try to stick with the theme and get us to be thinking about what the Lord is trying to teach us in these given texts. And so, whereas last week we're talking about the heart of the shepherd, today I want to talk about the goodness of the shepherd, and I am going to spend some time with you in Psalm 23. So if you're not already there, please turn your copy of Scripture to Psalm 23. It is almost impossible for me to do justice and adequately introduce Psalm 23 because greater men have said far loftier things than I could ever hope to say. Just a few. Charles Spurgeon has called this David's heavenly pastoral. He says it's a surprising ode which none of the daughters of music can excel. Augustine envisioned Psalm 119 as a tree of life in the midst of the paradise of God, and he said, and Psalm 23 is the fairest flowers around it. Famed Scottish expositor Alexander MacLaren said of the 23rd Psalm, he said, it has dried many tears and supplied the mold into which many hearts have poured their peaceful faith. Matthew Henry writes, this is the psalm which has been long sung by true Christians with a great deal of joy and assurance, in which will be so sung as long as the world exists. Categorically, Psalm 23 is a psalm of trust. Trust. And it is the steel with which, when recited, reinforces the walls of the broken heart. It is a treasure to the sheep, because it tells us of the goodness of our shepherd. It has six verses in two stanzas, and the prescript is that it is a psalm of David. So look at this with me. Many of you, I'm sure most of you, will know this. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now again, the prescript notes this is written by David. It is a psalm of David. When did he write this? We don't know. What were the conditions around him writing this? We don't know. We do know that David was prone to having difficulty in this life. He had lots of reasons to write a psalm like this, being in trouble, whether it was the course of sickness in his own house or sin he's committed or his son trying to kill him or lots of things. Saul going after him, lots of reasons for David to pen this psalm. Of course, we know that David himself was a shepherd in his younger years. And so we see that he is eminently qualified to write such a psalm to the one who assumes care of all the sheep of the world. And one thing we should note here is that there's a connection between people and sheep, the people of God and sheep. Because if the Lord calls us sheep, which he does many, many times in the scriptures, it'd be helpful for us to know what sheep are like. It's easier, I think, if I were to preach this in a city, people would probably look at me with blank stares, but many people up here raise animals and have raised sheep, and so many of you probably have some sense of sort of what this means for us to be likened to sheep. Philip Keller, who has written extensively on this, he said, "It is no accident that God has chosen to call us sheep. The behavior of sheep and human beings is similar in many ways." And he lists a couple of them. He says, "Our mob instincts, our fear and timidity, our stubbornness and stupidity, our perverse habits," he says, "are all parallels of profound importance." And so we're going to note several of those connections even today. But David introduces this psalm with arguably one of the most recognizable lines in all of Scripture. Again, verse 1, he says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." David here gives the name of God. He doesn't use the word Adonai in Hebrew, Lord, the sort of the general term for Lord. He uses the proper name of God. This is what's called the Tetragrammaton, the YHWH. This is Yahweh. The name of God, Jehovah, Yahweh, the name of God. In fact, the Legacy Standard Bible, which is a new translation, renders this verse, "Yahweh is my shepherd, I shall not want." So this is an amazing notion when you think about it. Because the God of all creation, the God of Israel, the Lord God, who is mighty in power, who is fierce in wrath, perfect in holiness, terrifying to sinners, also takes on the lowly, loving task of shepherding his people. Isaiah 40, verse 11 says, "The Lord God will come with might and with his arm ruling for him." Then it says, "Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arms, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes." Is there any more tender verse speaking to the care of God? How about Psalm 78, 52 says, "The Lord to his people of Israel," he says, "he led them forth, his own people like sheep. He guided them in the wilderness like a flock. He led them safely so that they did not have anything to fear, but the sea engulfed their enemies." So Israel understood this concept of God being their shepherd, but David even further personalizes this. He doesn't say, "The Lord is our shepherd." He goes more personally. He says, no, "The Lord is my shepherd. He's mine." What does this mean? In short, it means that David is looking to God to supply all of his needs, his personal needs. It's not just that, God is a general God for general people. He knows me and I know him. He's my shepherd. And then he adds this confidently, "I shall not want." Now, when I was a kid, I used to think this line was strange. What do you mean that David doesn't want the Lord? What do you mean, "I shall not want the Lord"? Is that what that means? No, that's not what that means. I came to realize that David's meaning was that quite the opposite. Because of the Lord's care, he would want for nothing. He would want for nothing. Everything he would need would be supplied by the Lord God because he is such a shepherd. And what does this kind of care look like? Well, verses 2 through 4 elaborate on the kind of care the Lord provides. And this is to be instructive, my friends, for us as well. Now, as we proceed, I want you to take note of all the ways that David is expounding on all this care that God gives him. Look at verse 2. Verse 2. "He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters." One thing to know about sheep is that they don't know what's best for them. They don't know what's best for them. More than this, they're easily scared and skittish. And if one thing is true about human beings, it is that. We don't know what's good for us, and when pushed against trials and circumstances, we become scared, we become skittish. I mean, look at the last 12 months. How much fear and anxiety we've had, not even just against outside threats, but just in ourselves, how afraid we've become. Because we're sheep. Unless the conditions are absolutely perfect, the sheep will not lie down. They won't find a spot. They won't just kind of power through and rest. And here's the thing, the conditions are never perfect. There's always going to be adversity. There's always going to be some enemy around the corner. And so the sheep are always nervous and don't ever want to stop. And so the shepherd of the flock, he brings them to a place where it's safe for them, and he beds them, he lays them down. And he knows that if they don't lay down and rest, they're going to grow faint, and they're going to become tired and weary, and they'll eventually die. Sheep can actually get themselves so stressed out that they can have a heart episode and actually die from anxiety. If they fall into a hole or a trap and they work themselves into a tizzy, they'll actually die. And the shepherd knows this, and so therefore he makes them lie down. And again, so it is with us. We oftentimes don't know how to stop and rest. One of the key reasons for God creating the Sabbath, so we would have an opportunity to rest one day in seven. Rest is important, not just for our bodies, but for our souls. Sadly, this becomes increasingly difficult to stop and rest. Everything feels so urgent, doesn't it? I mean, for even in my mind, that's one of the things I struggle with personally, is just this, I know I should stop and rest, but there's something to do, or something to look at, or something to read, or something to work on. I'm always working on a project or a book or something in the margins. But the truth is that we do need to stop and rest. I need to stop and rest, and so do you. And God has creative ways, my friends, of forcing us to rest. He makes us lie down. How many of you, and I don't need a show of hands, but how many of you have been going and going and going, and then a heart attack stops you, or COVID stops you, or you break a bone and it stops you, or you get sick, or something happens in your family, or you lose your job, or something. It's God's way of stopping us. And in the moment, we feel like, oh, Lord, this is the most terrible thing in the world. But if you see it in the economy of how God works, God has a way of making us stop and rest and keep our eyes and our minds focused on Him. He makes us to lie down. And then He says, as He's doing so, He also has a way of replenishing us when we are resting. He says, He leads me beside quiet waters. Now let me tell you about sheep. They would not go and drink from a rapid brook or a river. Again, the rushing water scares them. Everything scares them. Seeing the parallels here, my friends? Everything scares the sheep. And so what the shepherd would have to go and do is he would either have to lead them to a place that has sort of a natural calm stream, or he would actually go and dam up a river to make for them a quiet water and a resting place for them to drink. Now, what are these waters metaphorically? I don't believe it's a coincidence that Jesus tells the woman at the well in John chapter 4, verse 10, he says, if you knew who it is who's asking you for a drink. Now, he's asking her for literal physical water. I'm thirsty. Can I have a drink? He says, but if you knew who is asking, you would ask of him, and he would give you water. He says, whoever drinks the water that I will give him will never thirst. And what is he talking about? What is this metaphor of water? Jesus says, the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. It's not just about physical water, which we need for our bodies. It's more than that. Jesus gives a living water. He gives life to those who trust in him. And he has this way of ministering to us and giving us life. Not only does he shepherd and lead us to water, he himself provides the water. Later on in John chapter 7, verse 37, Jesus declares, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scriptures have said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. So that's what he's talking about. He's talking about drawing near to him. Is your soul thirsty? Go to Christ. And he will give you this living water. This is not simply about spiritual nourishment, my friends. It's more than that. It's about salvation. What happens to you when you die, when you go and you leave this earth and your soul goes on? Where does it go? Does it find rest? Does it find life? Or does it find ultimate death? Now, the Lord gives us this living water, this rejuvenation, this life. And he continues on in verse 3. He says, he restores my soul. This word translated soul is nephesh in the Hebrew. It can also be rendered life. He restores my life. So he's carrying the theme forward. How does the shepherd restore life? Essentially, there's two views on this. If you look at biblical scholars and they look at these verses and they examine them, some scholars see this is actually referring to a physical recovery. That God actually will provide for you physical life. That in the end, that doctors can only go so far, they can only do so much. In the end, it is God who ministers to us. When we're sick, when we're hurting, when we're down, when we're depressed, when we're going through any kind of a trial, ultimately, it's God who ministers to us and restores our life. our bodies, our minds, our souls. He makes us whole people again. So that could certainly be what this is. But scholars also link, there's textual imagery here, there's connections. They connect this to Isaiah 49, verse 5. And now says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, in order that Israel might be regathered to him. So the imagery here is pictured Jesus, who is the good shepherd, whose mission is to gather up the lost sheep of Israel and restore them to him. The idea of these sheep wandering and perishing along the way, and the shepherd going out and bringing them back and restoring them, the tribe of Jacob bringing them back. Texts like Hosea 14, Joel 2:12 picture a spiritual salvation whereby the Lord is, according to Hosea 14:1, return, he says, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. So those who fall into sin, those who fall into iniquity, into wickedness, God is able to restore you and give you life back. He can forgive you. He can restore you. Joel 2:12, even now declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Can God restore your physical life? Can he heal you? Can he give you life in this life? Yes, he can. Yes, he can. But more than physical life is wonderful. But beyond your physical life, what we really desperately need, what I need, what you need, is life eternal. Because what good is it the imagery I used last week, to build sandcastles on earth when there's a wave of judgment that's coming to destroy those? I don't need to build a perfect life here. Whatever God gives us is enough here. I care about what's happening in the future. I want my life to go on, and I would assume you do as well. I certainly want your life to go on. So God is able to restore your physical life, but the weight of the scripture emphasizes that God can give your soul and your life salvation. He can restore you personally and give you life. And so when David says, he restores my soul, he restores my life. My very life is in the bosom of God. He is my shepherd, and he gives me life. We could use verse 3 and conclude not only a nod to conversion and regeneration, the idea Jesus mentions in John 3 of being born again. Yes, new life, conversion, being conformed to the image of Christ in salvation. But there's also another work here in the second half of the verse, which really leads to sanctification. So when he says he restores my soul, that's new life. But then he says this, he guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. We note from Isaiah 53:6, the prophet says, all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. Let me tell you, that's the life verse of non-Christians. Ever heard of a life verse? Every Christian seems to want to have one of those. Nothing against that. You can do it, you cannot do it. If you have a life verse, that's great. But this is those who don't know Christ, that they have, like sheep, have turned to their own way. People in the world, they do whatever they want, whatever seems good to them in their mind. Well, how do I want to live my life? Well, I don't know. Let me think about it. And they just dream up some way to live, and they just go and do it and see how it works for them. But so many people get to the end of their life, and they say, I didn't do what I was supposed to do. I didn't do it right. I made this mistake, I made that mistake, and they get to the end and they say, I don't even know what this is all about. Where are you going to go when you die? I have no idea. I actually asked one person one time, it was actually a boss I had, that probably wasn't a good idea, but I asked him if he knew where he was going when he died. And he kind of gave me an answer, and I said, well, if the Lord, I kind of used the way of the master, the Ray Comfort's method, I said, let me ask you a question. If you got to stand before God on the last day, would he let you into heaven or not? And based on what? And he said, well, I try to be a good person. I never killed anybody. I try to do good, and I hope my good deeds are going to outweigh my bad deeds, and maybe God will just kind of be okay with that. And I said, where'd you get that from? He's like, I don't know. That's what people assume. They do what's right in their own eyes. They make God into an image after themselves. Well, that's what I would do. Someone came to me and they did the best they could, I'd say that's good enough. But is that God? The Bible says that God is holy, holy, holy. He's righteous, he's pure, he's good, he's just. He won't be in fellowship with sin. He won't allow sin. He won't tolerate sin. If God were to tolerate even one sin, he would render himself to be unjust. He would be party to sin and transgression. And millions of people in the world are living aimlessly. They're chasing pleasure, they're chasing purpose, they're chasing wealth, they're chasing happiness, they're chasing immortality. But in fact here, the heart of progressivism is the desire to create your own ways to do your own thing. And really what that means is rebellion to God. Because God says, I want you to go this way. And the sinful heart says, I don't want to do that. I want to go my own way. In fact, the end of Romans 1 tells the people who are filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil. He says those who become inventors of evil. Or as Judges 21:25 pictures, everyone doing what is right in his own eyes. But when we follow Christ, the Lord as our shepherd says he guides us in paths of righteousness. For what purpose? Is it so that we get to be great people? Not really. He does it for his own namesake. He conforms us to his image because he wants to glorify himself and he wants us to be like him because he's perfect. Titus 2:11 tells us that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. He restores my soul. Instructing us to deny ungodliness and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, he guides me in paths of righteousness. Verse 14 in Titus, he gave himself to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. In other words, for his name's sake. The truth is consistent, my friends. That God has redeemed us and saved us and transformed us into new creations, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He's made us anew in order to conform us to his image and to bring us to the Father as perfect in him, where we're wrapped in his robe of righteousness. Again, we don't become these marvelous people. I'm a sinful person at heart, and so are you. But because of Christ, we're saved by God's grace through faith in Jesus, where he restores us and saves us because he wants to, because he gets glory for redeeming people out of bondage and out of sin and out of trial and transgression. He saves lost people for himself. And so when a person comes to Christ, when a person says, I'm a Christian now, they don't say that to get pats on the back. Well, good job for cleaning up your life. No, we're debtors to grace. God saves us. And when a person becomes a Christian, their testimony is this: I have no idea why, but God saved me because of his kindness. And I'm not perfect. I'll never be perfect in this life, but I'm chasing him. And he is perfect. And I want to live righteously simply out of a heart of thankfulness because he's worthy of glory. And I want to honor him and praise him and thank him for saving me and redeeming me and bringing me to himself. And so therefore you live your life in light of his grace. And you respond to his kindness. Your shepherd, my friends, wants you to follow him in righteousness. To not just live your life for yourself. He wants you to follow him. Lord God, whatever you are doing, I want to do that. Jesus, whatever you say, whatever you do, however you act, I want to act and do and say like you do. These paths, my friends, they don't always lead us, however, to meadows and sunshine. These paths of righteousness sometimes lead us to trials, don't they? If you've been a Christian for any length of time, 10 years, 20 years, you've seen it. You've seen the paths of God. They bring us close to him, but don't they get very narrow and very difficult? That's what Matthew 7 says. Narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way. The Lord will often lead us down paths which are furnished with trouble and pain. It's not always going to be easy living as a Christian. And I'll tell you, the TV preachers, they'll promise you the world. oh, you follow Jesus and give us some money, and God's going to bless you, and He's going to make you great, and He's going to do wonderful things, and this is going to be the year of vision, the year of prosperity for you. But these preachers, they tell people who are sitting in their homes crying, giving their last dollars, impoverished, hurting, and it's a sham. In the end, God doesn't promise wealth and prosperity. Now, sometimes He gives it, and when He does, praise Him. But more often than not, He will bring you through trial, and He will refine you, but He will draw you close to Him in the midst of the fire. Look at the history of Old Testament saints, New Testament. Not a lot of mighty, wealthy, happy people. You see godly people who've become that way through adversity, but try telling Job what the prosperity gospel is. He'd laugh in your face, even though God restored him. No, verse 4, even though I walk, listen to this language, through the valley of the shadow of death. Any of you ever been through that valley before? This word in the Hebrew is samoet, which could be rendered very deep shadow or deep darkness. Deep darkness. When life seems to be full of trials and minor inconveniences, it's difficult, isn't it? But then there are seasons. There are seasons that you go through that are of deep darkness. There's the normal, annoying, difficult daily things. And then there's the valley of the shadow of death, when things are even more difficult. In Job, I just mentioned him a second ago, he wrote this in his book, chapter 10, verse 21. He believed that he was going to the land of darkness and deep shadow, he writes, the land of utter gloom and darkness itself, of deep shadow without order, which shines as the darkness. For some people, the valley of the shadow of death is a debilitating illness or disease. Some of you have been on death's doorstep before. For other people, it's the loss of a loved one, a spouse or a parent or a child. And it's the valley of the shadow of death. For some, it is the trial of great intensity. It's a bankruptcy or a house fire or a divorce or anything. It could be number of things that you go through that is the valley of the shadow of death. For other people, the valley of the shadow of death is the darkness of depression, where they're just stuck in this pit, and everything around them is fine, but they themselves are in hell. And we go through such valleys as people. But the followers of the Lord will say this, I fear no evil. Why? Why do believers fear no evil? Look at this, for you are with me. The whole world can live in the shadows, they can go through trials, and they can't profess honestly that God is with them. They don't even know God. They don't care if He's with them or not. And they will tell you by testimony, they'll say this all the time, I feel so alone. How many people, even the last 12 months, will say, I have felt so alone. And believers, we go through periods of time where we feel alone. We could be in a crowd of people and still feel alone. But yet, we have to know that God is with us. See, I want you to see something here. I want you to notice this in the text and know this in your minds and your hearts. The shepherd doesn't just go before you. He does, by the way. In Israel, the shepherds are way out ahead of their flocks. They don't go from behind like in the Westerns and drive the sheep forward. In Israel, they go out in front, way far ahead, and the sheep follow the shepherd. So yes, he's going out in front. So whatever your trials are, whatever your problems are, whatever's happening in your life, he's already there. He already sees it coming. He's already made a way. He's already provided for you. However, even though God has gone before us, the text says here that in the middle of being in this valley of the shadow of death, He is with us. He's with us in the valley of deep darkness. You're not by yourself. You need to know this, believers. You're not by yourself. Friends, theology matters, especially when it comes to the theology of suffering. And just personally, I hate faulty theology in this area. I really do. Because it robs people of joy and comfort and assurance. It robs people. When I hear things like this, the teacher is always silent during the test. I want to scream and shout. No, he's speaking to you in his word. Oh, I wish God would just tell me something as I'm going through this trial. He's told you lots of stuff. He has words for you. He has comfort for you. And you say, I don't know where to go. Go to the Psalms. If your life feels like it's ending, go to the Psalms. Go to Psalm 23. Go to Psalm 42. Go to Psalm 139. And you'll see that God is with you. He's speaking to you. He has plenty to say to you in the midst of suffering and trials. He is not silent. He has not stopped talking to you. His Spirit is still striving with you. You're not alone. All right, hear this. God is waiting for you on the other side of the trial. That's blasphemy. That's wrong. He's not over there somewhere waiting for us to get it together to get to Him. The Bible says He is with you in the valley of the shadow of death. So when you're faced with all of this stuff, whatever this is, and you're in great trial, deep darkness, everybody else might have wandered away and left you. Maybe you do feel alone, but your mind will affect your emotions, which will affect your will. You need to know in your mind and in your heart that God's with you. He will not fail you. He will not forsake you if you belong to Him. God is with you. Believers, don't buy the false god of passive deism. Don't do that. Don't imbibe the heresy of open theism, that God is just kind of along for the ride. That's wrong. It's not true. God is with you. He is sovereign, and He's powerful to effect change in you. When we're saved by grace through faith, He draws near to us. He pulls us in. In fact, we're so close to God in Christ that the Bible says that we are in Him. How close do you have to be to a person to be in them? Spiritually speaking, pretty close. But that's what the Bible says, that we are in Him, in Christ. And Paul even says, and He's in me. And in trouble, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. And David goes further. He says, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And let me just tell you, in early Palestine, shepherds always had at least two things with them. Two things they carried. The rod and the staff. The rod was usually a club about 2 feet long, made of a hard wood, usually oak or something like that. And it was used to try to fend off larger animals like bears and lions. To the sheep, this would have demonstrated power and authority and protection. And so that was the club, that was the rod that the shepherd had in one hand. In the other hand, he had a staff. And this staff is also known as a crook. And I know you've seen these in popular culture, pictures everywhere. It was a long staff with a hook at the end. And it was used to manage and tend the flock. With the crook, he would pull aside brambles and bushes for the sheep to wander. He would even pull them out of holes if they got stuck. He would guide them. He would use this crook, and he would sort of steer them and guide them down the path. And so for the sheep, the crook was a sign of comfort and strength, compassion and care and concern. And so David says, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. They comfort me. This word for comfort in the Hebrew is naham. It conveys the idea of breathing deeply. In essence, it's this. It's a sigh of relief. When I see your rod, which is defense and protection, and I see your staff, which is comfort, I take a deep breath. They comfort me. The Lord's with me. He's helping me. He's there for me. He cares for me as His sheep. Friends, we cannot be comforted because we are able. I'm not able to do any of these things. I can try to stand up for myself, but sometimes that fails. I can try to comfort myself, but what happens if I'm the one in distress? No, but it's God. God protects us. God comforts us. One thing you have to know about sheep, too, is that they are utterly defenseless. Sheep have no natural defenses. They don't have sharp claws. They don't have really super sharp teeth. They don't have any kind of protective shell. If a wolf or a bear or a lion gets to a flock of sheep, They have nothing. They have absolutely no natural defenses at all except to just cry for the shepherd. The shepherd is the one who defends them. Remember this. I'm not adequate enough, and neither are you, to care for myself, to defend myself, to be whoever I have to be for me. If you're like me at all, 9 times out of 10, when you come across trials, you're hobbling along. However, it is the Lord. The Lord is our strength. The Lord is our protection. It's His rod and His staff. They give comfort. And when we know that we have God's power and protection, we are comforted. So much so, how is this comfort manifested? Look at verse 5. It's amazing what comes next, by the way. Verse 5. He says, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies." Now, at this point, David shifts metaphors just a bit. He goes from shepherd to really a host. But what does this have to do with? Again, Philip Keller keenly observes that in many parts of the world, green plateaus, so long, huge, flat fields, these plateaus, they're referred to as tables, believe it or not. The word for table in other languages is mesa. So a mesa would be a table. It's a large, flat field that's ideal for grazing. But what would happen is the good shepherd would go ahead of them and he would pick out all the poisonous plants. He would just comb through the entire field. He'd pull everything out, all the weeds and flowers that were poisonous for the sheep. Then oftentimes he would go through and he would look for all the different snake holes that are in the ground. And he would take grease and he would grease all the different holes so the snakes couldn't come up and bite the sheep on the nose. And once he had done that, once he had plucked out all the poisonous plants and flowers, once he had greased all the holes from snakes and prepared this table, then the sheep would come in and they would graze freely. They could eat whatever they wanted as long as they stayed on this flat pasture. Our shepherd prepares our table despite many unforeseen dangers. And I, you know, not that I do this very often because it kind of scares me to do it, but sometimes I'll ponder, how many things has the Lord protected me from that I'm not even aware exists? I'll tell you a quick story. I don't like telling stories personally, but this is a good one. One time, recently, my wife and I were driving in the van, and you see turkeys all over the side of the road all the time, and usually they're skittish and kind of dumb, and they just sort of flock over here. You drive by, they gobble, and they run off. Well, we're driving down the road, and this turkey with like this death-crazed look in his eye, darts out with reckless abandon and goes right in front of my van and gone, right? So I pull over and I check the van and I make sure he's gone. He is gone. And I'm thinking, that was weird. And my wife looked at me and we looked at each other. We're thinking, that's the strangest thing in the world. Why did that happen? Strange turkey. So the van was fine. We get back in the van, you know, about 2-3 minutes. We start driving down the street. A mile away, we stumble across an accident that had just happened. A car was totally, totally destroyed. And the police hadn't even arrived yet, so it had just happened. When did it happen? I don't know, 2 minutes before. Had this not happened, we would have been right in the middle of this accident. Now again, what is that? Is that coincidence? Is that certainly providence? But how many things does God prepare for us and protect us from? We're not even aware of it yet. Now, we look at the trial that we do endure, we say, oh, why'd you do this to me, Lord? But we're not even aware of the 10,000 things He's protected us from elsewhere. And He brings the trials that He knows that He needs to use to chasten us and to conform us to His image. And so in this way, the shepherd, he prepares this table before us, and we dine even in the presence of enemies. We trust in the goodness of God, that by His providence, He prepares a way for us. It's also no coincidence that Satan is likened to a roaring lion who prowls around looking for someone to destroy. But if we stay close to the shepherd, he does protect us. Following this host metaphor, we see the shepherd anoints our head with oil. This was a custom of honor and a refreshment. So when guests would come to your table, you would anoint them and sort of clean them and bless them. So that's what this is right here, is refreshment and sort of an honor the Lord provides for us. And then David notes this, "My cup overflows." My cup overflows. When it comes to God's grace and mercy, He's never stingy. He never withholds. And if our lives are the cup, He pours out grace upon grace and blessing upon blessing, love upon love. We see this truth oftentimes reflected in the doxologies of Scripture. Several places where God is extolled for His virtue and His blessing of us. One at the end of Ephesians chapter 3, let me just read this to you. Paul writes this, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that He would grant to you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God." And then he says, "Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we could ask or think, according to the power which works within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." Summary, God is amazing. God is able to pour out blessing and fill us to the full. And if you were to stop, and I would encourage you to do this very often, stop and just ponder all the goodness of God in your life. Just sit down and write it down one day and just write down all the ways that God has blessed you. Whether He's given you a good marriage or children, whether He's given you health, provided for you. Why do we say grace at dinner? It's to thank God for meals, because that's not a given in every single culture, is it? So all the different kindnesses and graces of God that He pours out to us, a Christian can honestly say, my cup overflows. Even those who have nothing but have contentment in Christ, they can say, my cup overflows. He grants you according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power, to be filled with all the fullness of God. He says, in our lives exceedingly abundantly, beyond all we can ask or think. This is the language of blessing of an overflowing cup. Even when I think about this ministry, this church, God has done far more in 8 years than I could have ever asked or even dreamed of. My personal plan stopped about 3 years ago. That was the aspirations of ministry about 3 years ago. This is gravy. The Lord is just doing whatever He wants to do, and we're along for the ride. Isn't that great? He's blessing beyond what we could have ever asked or thought. He demonstrates His kindness to us, His grace and His mercy. Now again, we tend to be stubborn like sheep, and we complain like the Israelites did. We complain that God is not providing. He's not giving enough. Don't do this, my friends. Consider His goodness and say with the psalmist, my cup overflows. And then after this, after extolling the loving kindness and mercy and provision of God, David lands in verse 6. He says, surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Two words to note here. This word goodness, tob in the Greek, or in the Hebrew, has to do with pleasantness or beauty. It's really God's own presence and His own grace. And then this word hesed, His loving kindness, it's also been referred to as God's steadfast love. These twin graces, David notes, they follow Him. They follow Him. The Legacy Standard Bible translates this more aggressively. Surely goodness and loving kindness will pursue me. They don't just follow behind, they come after me. Goodness and loving kindness of God. The idea being that no matter what's happening in your life, God's love and His goodness is always with you because God Himself is with you. I want to share one story. Stephen Lawson records this story. The late Harry Ironside, noted preacher at Moody Memorial Church in downtown Chicago, told the story of a troubled woman who once came to him fearful that she was being followed by two men. Wherever she left her apartment, these two men would trail her, or so she thought. Whenever she stepped onto a trolley, these two men were at her side. What is she to do? Ironside quickly sized up that those two men were actually imaginary figures, figments of her imagination. And so therefore, wishing to comfort her, he replied, there's nothing to worry about. Those two men are David's servants, sent to help you. Ironside was turning to Psalm 23:6 and showed her in the Bible, surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life. He assured her that those two men are named goodness and love, and their job is to help you. Oh, she said, content with the explanation, and she never worried again. My friends, those who belong to the Good Shepherd, to Christ, were promised that He's going to be with us all the days of our life. He will follow us. He will guard us and guide us. Until when? How long is He going to follow us and guide us and love us? All the days of my life, David says. And he says, and on that day, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. See, for the Christian, heaven isn't going to be going and sitting on a cloud and strumming a harp. That's not heaven. Rather, it's going to be an eternal dwelling in the house of the living God. David envisions this elsewhere in Psalm 27. He says, one thing I have asked from the Lord that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. And then he says this, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in His temple. For in the day of trouble He will conceal me in His tabernacle. In the secret place of His tent He will hide me and lift me up on a rock. The desire of every believer is to be with our God now and forever. See, Psalm 23 was written 3,000 years ago by a Jewish king living in Israel. And so the question for us is, well, then how are we to apply this today? How do we relate? See, what David didn't know then, but what we know now, is the name of the shepherd. Yes, He is Yahweh, but He has another name. His name is Jesus. As we close, turn with me to John chapter 10. In John 10, Jesus is expanding on this metaphor of sheep and shepherds. He keeps on going with this. In the discourse here in John 10, He warns of the danger of false and wicked shepherds. And then He identifies Himself as being the one true good shepherd. We read this already this morning, but I want to refresh your memory. John 10, starting in verse 11. And as you read this with me, I want you to keep Psalm 23 in the back of your mind. Jesus says in verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down His life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, he sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I have received from my Father. And so Jesus is this shepherd. And the shepherd here, Jesus, he gives us rest. He treats us gently. He restores and He regenerates our souls. He guides us in the path of righteousness. He walks with us through deepest darkness. Jesus comforts us and nourishes us and feeds us. He anoints us and cleanses us. He blesses us with goodness and loving kindness. But let me tell you something about John 10. John 10 includes something that David does not in Psalm 23. What does Jesus say of Himself as the good shepherd? He says, the good shepherd lays down His life for the sheep. Jesus Himself gave Himself for us. Jesus, who is truly God and truly man, the second person of the Trinity, He's perfect in every way. He came to this earth and He was wrapped in a human body, and He lived just like us as a human. in all ways except without sin. And then he gave himself as a sacrifice on the cross to pay the penalty for sins, all the sins that you and I commit during our lifetime. But Jesus gives himself as a ransom for many, the Bible says, and he dies on the cross, pays for us. His body goes into the ground, and the third day, which is why we celebrate Easter, the third day he rises again and brings new life to all who would trust in him. So that's essentially the gospel. That's that Christ came and doesn't just love us and care for us and shepherd us. He has given himself for his sheep. And I would encourage you, if you don't know Christ, say you're here and you don't know what I'm talking about, that you would see, that God would give you eyes to see. I'm living my life in my own way. I'm doing things my way and it's not working out. And I realize now that I've sinned against God, that my ways are not his ways. I've turned from him and I need to be forgiven. The Bible says that God will forgive. Turn from your sins and trust in him. Ask the Lord to forgive you, and he will save you by his grace through faith in Christ. And you will have new life. And this shepherd, you'll be able to say, is my shepherd. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you, and we're grateful to you, because you are the shepherd of the sheep. And Father, I pray that you would just work in the hearts of those who need you most. And Father, maybe there are people who come in here today who are, this is their last effort. Maybe they're coming in here hobbling along. Maybe this is the valley of the shadow of death for them. And you're the last hope that they have. And Lord, if that's where they are, I pray that you would help them to see that you are their only hope. That you do give us grace and kindness. You forgive us of our sins. You restore us. And you love us. What a good shepherd you are. And I pray that you would continue to glorify yourself even now. And I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.